Well, good morning. I'd like to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 21. And pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. It's just our baptistry at work there, refilling itself this morning. It picked an opportune time to do it. And so, but that's an encouragement for anyone here this morning who may need to. It'll be ready when I'm done. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you are here. We have visitors here, as is often the case at our services at Climb. We're glad that you are here. You are a joy and a great encouragement to us. We like to know that there are people we have not met yet who are known to God, maybe not known to us, but you're looking for God. That's a great joy and encouragement. And we do hope that we will be of some aid, some help to you in knowing God better this morning. And we do hope as well, that if you have any comments, questions, concerns, that you'll talk to one of us before you leave this morning. We'd like for nothing better than to help you know God well this morning. The Gospels tell us about Jesus. That's their job, to tell us the story of who he was and what he did and what he taught and why it mattered. But it's interesting that through the Gospels, there's a sense in which Jesus still tells us the truth about himself, about ourselves. You read the Gospels and we watch him zing the Jews, and we watch him, you know, mock Caesar's, mock's not the right word, but minimize Caesar's authority relative to God's. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus wasn't just talking to historically particular people of the ages past. There was a universality to what he says and the power therein. And the fact of the matter is that with Jesus, you deal a lot with the Gospels within their context of Jewish expectation, what they were looking for. God had been silent several centuries. There had been a prophet for several centuries before Jesus showed up. And so they developed a whole type of literature we call the apocalyptic literature today, in which the Jews looked for a hero. Stories that little Jewish children would have grown up. Think of them almost as Jewish superhero stories of the coming Messiah and the greatness that he would have and the great deliverance that he would bring and save them from their enemies. Because after all, you got to remember, if you're a Jewish child growing up, Israel's history is basically just a story of oppression after oppression after oppression. And your national history starts as slaves in Egypt. You do eventually, after 40 years of wilderness wandering, you do eventually find yourself in the promised land, but eventually your own sin brings it into that, and so for the rest of your existence as a people, you're under the throne or under the thumb of Assyria, and then comes Babylon, and after the Babylonians comes the Persians, after the Persians comes the Greeks, after the Greeks comes the Romans, and so century after century, generation after generation, with that one exception of that period of monarchy in the land, your history as a nation has been nothing but slaves or political pawns of great world powers. Most of your history is being under someone else's thumb. And so it's no wonder that they idolized David. And they began to look to and even to embellish the biblical prophecies about the return of David or a son of David who would deliver them from their enemies and give them the kingdom they so desperately desired. And so Passover in particular, Passover came to be a holiday with great political significance by Jesus' day. Great political significance. Passover was kind of like their 4th of July, right? I mean, it was the feast that celebrated, that commemorated God's delivering of them from Egyptian slavery, the beginnings of their history as a people, as a nation. And so Passover was a really big deal by the time of Jesus' day. It was their independence celebration there, and they kept it not just with an eye towards the past of what God had done, but they kept it by Jesus' day in particular with an eye towards what they expected God yet to do in the future through the Messiah who would deliver them from the Romans, who would deliver them from their oppressors. That's why at the Passover you find extra Roman soldiers in Jerusalem. That's why Pilate doesn't live in Jerusalem. Pilate's in Jerusalem because it's Passover. He's there to keep a closer eye on what's going on in Jerusalem. He lives up at Caesarea Maritima. He does not live in Jerusalem. He's only there when Jesus is crucified because it's Passover time. He's there as the Roman ruler of that area to keep a closer eye on a very political time period every year when the Jews kept Passover. And because it's Passover, because it's so important, it was one of the few holidays that the Jews were expected to, all male Jews were expected to come to Jerusalem But you couple that with the political significance, and Jerusalem's population during Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread would swell by as much as 10 times its normal population. It swelled greatly during the holiday season. And you got to remember, that's really pretty remarkable when you, if you've ever seen pictures of, and you can Google this or just look online for pictures of how small ancient cities were. We're talking about ancient cities that the space inside the walls can be measured in acres. Most of our 400 or 500 home neighborhoods are substantially bigger than the walled portion of ancient cities. So when you start talking about cramming 150, 200, 250,000 people into your neighborhood, it gets very crowded. It gets very dangerous. And it gets very fraught. And so what happens is over the several years leading up to this final week of Jesus' life when he's to be crucified, for the several years, the 2 or 3 years of his ministry leading up to that, there's been hype, there's been rumors of a Messiah from Galilee. You got to remember, back in those days, there's no internet, there's no pictures, there's no newspapers. How did these things spread? Word of mouth. Nobody's really seen Jesus unless you've heard him preach personally. You don't know really what he looks like. You've heard descriptions of him, maybe. But there's been no picture circulating. There's no newspaper to show you who he is. But for about 3 years now, there's been this talk. Many have seen him. Many have heard him preach. Some have even seen him work miracles. This Messiah from Galilee. He heals the blind. He heals the lame. He feeds the multitudes. They say he even walks on water. And there's, of course, been controversy about him as well. Is he really the Messiah, or is he a usurper, a fraud, a charlatan? Is he the real deal or not? And not, it's not just the Jewish rulers. The Jewish people themselves are of split mind about who he really is. Is he the real deal or not? And so what happens is, when you look in the Gospels, I've asked you to open your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 21. When you look in your Bible in the Gospels, one of the things that we see is that over the course of the last week of Jesus' life, when he comes to Jerusalem at this final Passover, the Gospels, and you can see this in Matthew, you can see this in Mark, you can see this in Luke in particular, but the Gospels portray Jesus encountering different groups in his last week. And so what I want us to do is I want us to look at three or so groups that he encounters. I want us to think about ourselves. And the question I want to ask ourselves this morning is not so much to read these stories as historical events that happened in the past, but to see these as types of people that still exist today when it comes to responding to Jesus of Nazareth. And to ask ourselves this morning, who am I? Which group do I fit into? I so much appreciate the prayer that Brother Brian led us in at the table just a moment ago. When we think about the Jews, we think about the Romans, but the reality is it's all of us that were involved in the crucifixion. It's all of us who fit into this story, even if we weren't alive 2,000 years ago. Everybody fits into a group, a type of human response, of human mindset toward Jesus. We see these groups, these mindsets at work in the last week, and that's what I want to look with you at in the few minutes that we have together this morning. And I will tell you one of the sad but interesting things about the groups that we see Jesus dealing with as the week progresses towards his crucifixion is this, that the groups get smaller and smaller as the week goes on. That the groups dwindle as the weeks go on until you see him dying, nearly alone. He moves from a crowd and the whole city paying attention when he comes in on Sunday to a city taking notice, to rejection of the leadership, to dying alone with a handful of women, of the most faithful women, still looking on, John the apostle among them. And the only one who has anything to say about what's just happened is the Roman centurion, who says, surely this was the Son of God. And so, in the few minutes I have this morning, I want to look with you at three groups, really four groups, but we're going to focus on three this morning. Let's start at the beginning of the week. Let's start when he goes in, and we start with the multitude. We start with the multitude. That witnesses his entry. Matthew chapter 21, they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. And others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And so we see here Jesus going in and a multitude of people watching. And what's really interesting is that one of the Gospels even points out that really the whole city's taking interest, even if not everybody goes out. In fact, one of the Gospels describes the people who actually are singing his praises as his large group of disciples at this point. But the whole city's looking on or becoming aware of the entrance because of the racket, the noise, and of what's being said. As he goes into the city, they're crying, Hosanna, they're crying, save now. The language comes from Psalm 118. It's a cry to the God to save his people from their oppressors in the original context of Psalm 118. But by Jesus' day, that language had become politically charged. It was the Jewish cry to God to deliver them from their oppressors, in particular the Romans. And so to say that as Jesus goes in, riding on a donkey, like almost in one sense, to some minds, it's like a conquering king or like somebody who comes to deliver. It's a politically threatening chant and a message. The people are happy to accept Jesus as long as he is there to give them what they want now, to help them now, to do what they want, to fix their lives and their situation. It's a mind fixed on the here and now. It's a materialistic salvation they want. They want a Jerusalem Roman free is what they want. And we don't shout that kind of stuff at God today. We don't say Hosanna and things like that. Instead, what we do today, ladies and gentlemen, is we call it prayer, and we still invoke Jesus' name and God's name, and we still invite God to come into our lives and fix our lives on our terms. It's still very much the political cry for earthly deliverance. It's interesting that the crowd will not show up when Jesus is arrested. They will not show up at Jesus' trial. They will not show up when he's convicted. They will not show up when he stands before Pilate except to cry, crucify him. When he's defeated, when he's shown to be a weakling who won't defend himself, then they're happy to be done with him. He didn't fix things, and so let's destroy him. Let me ask you something this morning. Do you see yourself in this crowd? Somebody who's fickle, who only follows God when you think God can do something for you, but when you realize he's not going to deliver or solve your problems today, you lose interest? Let me ask you something this morning. Be honest with yourself. What do you do in your life when you pray to God, but your finances don't get any better? What do you do when you pray and you pray to God and your health doesn't improve? What do you do when you pray and you pray and you pray and the job doesn't come? Or your children don't get their lives right? Or anything else that we go with broken hearts to the Almighty about? I'll tell you, when that happens, it's easy to think that God isn't doing his job. He must not be much of a God at all. Certainly not worthy to be followed. It's interesting, again, by the time you get to the end of the story, the people are now crying, crucify him, crucify him. It's a fickle crowd. What have you done for me lately? If you're not going to do anything about the Romans, then we have no use for you. This is the mindset of the person who says, I know enough about Jesus, I want him on my side, but only if he does what I want. I know enough about him, and I expect God and Jesus to do things for me. It's fascinating. Within the span of a week, we go from save now, deliver us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Here is the coming of the kingdom of our father David, to crucify him. People don't change then, now. The way they were then is the way people still are today. You ever known someone, or maybe even more importantly, you ever done this yourself? When your times are hard, and so you get right with God, you get your life right with God, you get faithful with the brethren, with your attendants, and so forth. And then things get better, times get less hard. And after a while, you go back to your old ruts because the pressure's off. Because after all, God's only as good as what he's done for you lately. See, the crowd will cry for Barabbas. Why do they want Barabbas? Well, he's called a murderer. In some context, the hints drop that he's an insurrectionist. In other words, he's a rebel against Rome. See, at least he'll fight if Jesus won't give us Barabbas. At least he's on our side, even if he did get caught. this is the crowd, this is the multitude, this is so many of the human race as a whole who say, I'll give God a chance. And if it doesn't work out, or it's been a while, or he's taking too long, I'll just do it on my own. Or I'll find another God, another Messiah, another source or solution. I like the way one writer put it, ladies and gentlemen. He put it this way. He said, if your religion lines up perfectly with your politics or your preferences, perhaps you should ask yourself what you're really worshiping. If somehow God always votes the way you vote and wants what you want, and God's job is to accomplish in your life, God wants what you want out of life, ask yourself, who's really God in this picture? Well, that's the first group. That's the multitude. But then there's the educated authorities. Then there is the educated authorities. Matthew chapter 26, moving on, verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God, to rebuild it in 3 days. And so the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What do you say to this, Jesus? Well, is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So in other words, Jesus won't answer. He won't play ball. He won't mess with false witnesses. And the problem was the testimony wasn't enough to really convict them because, as other gospels describe it, it wasn't consistent. It really wasn't trustworthy. And so they knew they really didn't have what they needed. And so finally the high priest, in frustration, you got to remember, this guy's educated and this guy's authoritative. He's been well trained and taught. He knows the law and the scriptures. And he has power. He answers only to Rome. He has the power, in a sense, to send Jews over to the Romans to be put to death. He has power. He's the elite of his day, those who are educated and authoritative. And so he finally, in frustration, because he doesn't have the goods on Jesus, simply says, I adjure you by the living God, just tell us, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus said to him, you've said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. And when the high priest heard this, he tore his robes and he said, he has uttered blasphemy. What we don't need witnesses anymore. You've now heard his blasphemy. See, the high priest knew what Jesus was doing. Jesus was pulling from Psalm 110 and even more so from Daniel 7. See, these are the educated guys. These are the guys who know their stuff. They know stuff about the Bible. They want Jesus killed. But what's really interesting, by the way, is in another gospel's account in Mark 14, in another gospel's account, it reminds us that they wanted to kill Jesus, but they couldn't do it outright because they were afraid of the people. They didn't want an uproar from the crowd. Isn't it interesting? You have authority. You live in your authority. You're proud of your authority. You're conscious of your authority, and yet you're scared of the people. It's kind of the reminder of how political power really works, isn't it? People who are very, very arrogant and proud of their position and yet still understand that they're only one revolution away, one assassin away. Why is it that the most powerful man in the world, the President of the United States, has to be one of the most protected men on the planet? Think about that. What is power, really? See, that's part of the point of what Jesus does is the image that he uses, the text of scripture that he uses, why he outrages them so much is he calls their bluff about how powerful and smart they really are. Because in the images he pulls from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, they're not just statements of the nature of the Messiah. They're claims of the authority of the Messiah. In other words, he basically calls their bluff about how much power they really think they have. The high priest gets desperate. Jesus hasn't cracked under interrogation. The false witnesses aren't coming through with irrefutable evidence and testimony. He goes after Jesus personally. And when Jesus says, yeah, it's like you say, I am the Messiah. And in fact, not only am I the Messiah, but let me remind you what's going to happen. The Messiah is going to rule even over you. And that means I'm going to rule over you. And someday you judge me today, but someday I will judge you, is what's implied in what Jesus says. This is a crowd. This is a type of person. This is a group who thinks they're smarter than God. They know more and they understand better. They've been around for a while. They've been ruling and they've been educated for a long time. This is just a Galilean peasant with delusions of grandeur who dares to take some of the most messianic texts and apply them to himself and assert his authority over them. You will see me coming with in the clouds. You will see me sitting on a throne. See, that's the thing that drove them nuts about Jesus. You go back to in the Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 11, and the account of when they ask Jesus by what authority he's doing what he's doing, and Jesus says to them, I'll ask you a question. You want to know about my authority? I'll ask you a question about authority, and then I'll answer your question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Well, they couldn't answer that, because if they said he comes from men, or if they say John's authority came from heaven, Jesus will say, why did you not believe him? And if they say from men, well, then the people will be upset because they did believe in John coming from heaven. And so they answer Jesus with the answer of scoundrels, we don't know. And so Jesus says, nor will I tell you by what authority I will do these things. See, Jesus drives them nuts. They're just supposed to be the smart ones. They're the politically savvy ones, and he's the one who makes them look like fools. He's the one who makes them look like fools. See, what happens in a story, in a group like this, in a mindset like this, can you see yourself maybe in this group? These are people who sit there and they're so comfortable in their own position, their own privilege, their own authority, their own pride, their own arrogance, and frankly, their own knowledge. These are the educated ones as well. These are the ones who know Scripture. They sit there and they say, I know enough about God that I know what the Messiah should be. I know how God really, I've read the Bible, I'm going to tell God how he should be. You ever known somebody who says something like, I just can't believe in a God who would send people to hell? My Jesus won't really send people to hell. That's not the God I believe in. My God is okay with my lifestyle because he knows my heart, and after all, the heart's what really matters. My God is fine because my God is love. And love takes everybody as they are, no changes required, no expectations. My God wants peace, and my God is fine with keeping the peace by basically saying that everybody's beliefs are true as long as they're sincere. See, you become like these people where you sit there and you say, I know what it says, but here's what it really means. I know what the Bible says about, say, how I'm supposed to treat others. Or I know what the Bible says about how I'm supposed to take responsibility for my kids' spiritual upbringing and making that the priority in life. Or I know what the Bible really says about how I should do business ethically and honestly. Or I know what the Bible says about how I should handle money liberally and generously. Or I know what the Bible says about how I talk and the kinds of words that I use. But basically, I'm smarter than God. And so the way I'm doing it's okay. We never rationalize it that way, but we so often fall into the original satanic trap of Genesis 3. You can be like God, knowing good and evil for yourself. There's nothing new or modern or unique about people saying or thinking or living as though God's out of touch, God's the one who's downright wrong, God's the one who doesn't get what real morality, what real love is. We'll take his idea of love and we'll improve it and do it our way and therefore show God how to really live. There's nothing unique about people thinking they are smart enough and have the authority to decide what's right and wrong for themselves. But here's Jesus to this group saying, listen, I'm the judge. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand. You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in judgment, in all authority. And so, thirdly and finally this morning, You go from the politically fickle crowds and multitude to the arrogant, educated, authoritative crowd. But finally this morning, the faithful few. As we turn to Matthew chapter 27, look at these folks. You know, there is in one sense, there is yet one more group as you're turning to Matthew 27 that we could talk about. The group, the large number of Jews who are in Jerusalem and have no part in the story whatsoever. Stop and think about it. You think every last person in Jerusalem, that particular Passover, that particular year, showed up in Matthew 21, the day Jesus entered Jerusalem to sing Hosanna? No. Well, they weren't all there. There are a lot of folks there who were just there to observe the Passover, see family and friends, maybe do a little business so they can write the trip off when they get home. And just go through the motions of what is family tradition and Jewish history. It's the 4th of July, folks. Come on. Lots of folks who weren't in the story at all. They just lived their lives, never living beyond the present moment. No spiritual sensitivity. No curiosity to check out claims for themselves. Just satisfied with the status quo of life as they have it. They're not hurting. They're not suffering. They're not as prosperous as they want. But life's not that bad. Life's not that bad. They've made peace with the Romans. They're not that patriotic anyways. At the end of the day, as long as there's peace and stability, I can raise my kids and make a little money, make a living, and live a decent life. That's how most people still go through life today, isn't it? You know those folks in your life? Those who aren't religiously curious at all, who are just comfortable enough with the status quo not to be worried about any of it. Those are the folks who aren't even in the story at all. But finally, that accounts for the vast majority of the human race. Matthew 27, beginning verse 54, the centurion, now when Jesus was crucified, the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, when he died, when he gave up his spirit, they saw the earthquake and what took place, and they were filled with awe, and they said, truly this was the Son of God. The confession, in one sense, that gets Jesus killed is the confession they offer when he's dead. We often say Jesus died alone, but that's not entirely true. Because the Gospels, and it's not just unique to Matthew, the Gospels in general make clear that there were also many women there. The problem is the disciples generally weren't there. But there were many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. A number of faithful women. One other gospel account adds that John was with them. And then not only that, but that when the evening came, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph who was a disciple of Jesus. And he will go to Pilate and ask Pilate for Jesus' body. The faithful few who follow all the way to the end. Even Peter, who followed for a while up to the trial, got scared and ran. It's interesting, though, who and what these people really are. Let me stop and think about who these people really are. These faithful few. This small little remnant that stands at the cross because they're faithful. The crowd's gone, the few who remain. They're the people who follow God, even though they don't always get what they want. The people who follow God, even though it doesn't always make sense. The people who follow God, even though it's dangerous. The people who follow God, even though it's scary. The people who follow God because they're more willing to let him act out and show them what he means, rather than taking liberties with what Scripture says. It's a crowd that grows a little bit by the time of Acts chapter 1, some weeks later when Jesus ascends back to God's presence. In fact, the story goes, starting in verse 12 of Acts 1, when Jesus ascends back from the mountain there, they go down from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James. Notably, Judas Iscariot, not there, he's dead. And these all with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women who have been there all the way through. And we do forget the women in this story. The women were at the cross. The women were the first at the tomb on that Sunday. And the women are there in the upper room. All told, verse 15 says about 120. When Jesus leaves this earth, the only ones still taking him seriously could fit in just one of these sections this morning. And that's it. Think about that. This congregation got together this morning is 3.5-4 times the size of the total followership of Jesus, the Messiah, when he leaves this world. The faithful few who stay there no matter what. Which group are you this morning? Which group do you fall into? Are you the one who follows God, who follows the Messiah, who agrees with you, whose politics are your politics, who gives what you want, who delivers the way you want on your time frame? Who agrees with you about what life is for and how it should be lived? Are you the one who's too smart or too proud, too arrogant? Whether you think you have authority in life or not, you can still live as though you have authority. Authority to decide for yourself how life should be lived. He can't be my Messiah because he doesn't know enough or he doesn't agree with me. I know the Bible. I know what's right and what's wrong. I know what real love is. I know what real peace is. So I'll educate him. Or are you one of those faithful few who can honestly confess, I don't understand. It's not always what I want. It's not always how I would do it. But I'll follow him anyways. No matter how few of us there may be left to talk about it. No matter how few there may be. At the end of the day, it's the most remarkable thing that God became flesh and dwelt among us. It's truly incomprehensible when you stop and think about it. We've just gotten too comfortable and familiar with it that we take it for granted. I like the wonder of children as they learn about God and they think about God. Just yesterday, Ellie, 3 years old, was asking me, Dad, is he God or is he man? He's both, honey. Okay. And she was gone. She was satisfied. Something happens to us as we get older, we become adults. We lose our imagination. We lose our sense of wonder of a God who can be anything, do anything, have anything, create everything beyond all that we can ask, think, or even imagine. God has been here, ladies and gentlemen. He has lived the truly human life and then delivered that life at the cross as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. And at the end of the day, those aren't just stories of the past. These are still who we are in the present. Are you somebody who only follows God when it's convenient and he does what you want? Or are you somebody who's too smart or too proud to actually take the Bible in its own terms and listen to what he says about how to live? Or are you one of those who's going to do whatever he asks because you believe he is Lord, Savior, Son of God? If you find yourself in that last group this morning, you've never actually taken action on that confession and on that faith, we'd like to help you with that this morning. If you'll come forward and with your mouth confess before these good people here your faith in who Jesus is as the Son of God, repenting of your sins and your participation in the world, and repenting of your sense of self that allows you to live life on your terms, we'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you've not been living in a way that shows that you have really let go of your life and handed it over to God and Jesus. We'll pray with you and for you about however you've fallen short of his glory this morning. If there's any spiritual need you have, we can talk with you and help you in some way. Why don't you come share it with us right now while we stand, while we sing.
Wonderful mercy,